Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Here we see the midpoint, we can say, in Jesus' ministry, where he revealed himself, or rather we can say the Father gave revelation to the disciples concerning who he really was. It was not obvious to the others in Israel. And we see that clearly when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Some thought he was John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets, come back to earth. But Jesus was really concerned to know what they thought, whether they had revelation, because everything depended on this. A revelation concerning who Jesus Christ is. The whole Christian life is founded on this. It is so important to understand this. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah, the one whom the prophets spoke about, and the Son of the living God." Now remember, in the Old Testament, though there were prophecies that pointed forth to the Messiah coming, there is no clear verse in the Old Testament that speaks of the Son of God, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not an Old Testament revelation. It is a New Testament revelation. And so when Simon Peter called Jesus the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it was not on the basis of some Old Testament scripture that he had heard from childhood. It was a result of a revelation from the Father. And Jesus was quick to point that out. He said, "You are blessed," verse 17, "Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood," in other words, this is not a revelation that has come to you from man. Flesh and blood means human abilities, human intelligence, human beings. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, not your own, not anyone else's, but my Father in heaven. This teaches us one or two things before we proceed further from here, that divine truth can only be understood by revelation from heaven. It cannot be understood by mere academic study. You can go to a Bible school and study the Bible just like someone goes to a college and studies chemistry. And he can get a degree in chemistry and you can get a degree in the Bible. But neither of you may have revelation. There were many Bible scholars in Israel in the days when Jesus was on earth. None of them had revelation. But this fisherman who had never been to a Bible school, he got revelation. The important thing is revelation, the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Paul was so convinced of this that when he wrote to the Ephesians, he says in Ephesians 1, verse 15 and verse 17, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that God would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." He doesn't say, "Just study my epistle 20 times and you'll understand it." No, he prays for revelation. In the second letter to Timothy and chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy the same thing. He says, consider what I say. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In other words, even though Timothy was such a wholehearted and unselfish brother, the best of Paul's co-workers, yet Paul could not give him an explanation of spiritual things. It had to come by revelation. Of course, we have to use our mind. That's just like saying we have to use our eyes to read the Bible. We need to use our eyes, otherwise we can't read the Bible. We need to use our mind also. But if the truth of God penetrates only through my eyes, that is my body, into my mind, which is my soul, and stops there, I'm still building on sand. I have to get through beyond the sand of body and soul to rock, which is the spirit, which is the deepest part of man, which is the part of man that God created so that we can have fellowship with Him. And into this region, only the Holy Spirit can penetrate to give revelation. Our intellect is an attribute of the soul. That cannot help us to understand spiritual truth. It can help us to understand chemistry and physics and maths, but not spiritual truth. And so we see here Jesus using this word revelation, a word which is almost never found in the Old Testament. It's a distinctively new covenant word, like faith and grace. But though faith and grace are fairly well known in Christian circles, the word revelation is not so well known. And yet it is a word that occurs frequently in the New Testament. Revelation, not from human sources, not from our own intellect, but by my Father in heaven, Jesus said to Simon, you are blessed because you got this revelation. It was not through your cleverness that you got it, but the Father in heaven gave you this revelation. Otherwise, you'd never have known who I really am. Do you realize that, dear friends, that it's impossible to know Jesus spiritually except through the revelation of the Holy Spirit? We can know about Him. We can read about Him like children read the stories in the Bible. We can read the stories and know all that Jesus did. But to know Him in that intimate way that the New Testament uses the word know is only possible if we have divine revelation. And this is why when we read the Scriptures, it is not enough that we understand it intellectually. It's not enough that we study it with a concordance and other Bible study aids, all of which are good, but that we get on our knees and cry out to God for the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we shall remain blind as a bat concerning spiritual things, even though we intellectually understand the Scriptures, and we will be completely wrong. This is the reason why people have gone astray. They've tried to study the Scriptures merely with their intellect. We need to use our eyes, our intellect, and then seek for the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Do not lean upon your own understanding, we read in Proverbs 3:5, but trust in the Lord. That is what we need to do. And then Jesus said to Peter, and I say to you, verse 18, you are Peter. And the word Peter means a small little pebble, a tiny wee little stone. But upon this rock, the rock is what? What he just confessed in verse 16, the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock, this revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, on this rock, I will build my church. Peter, you're going to be a little pebble on top of this rock, built on the rock along with a lot of other stones. But the rock itself is Jesus Christ, not understood intellectually, but understood by divine revelation. And the church that is built on this rock, the gates of hell or the gates of Hades, that is the powers of spiritual death, will never be able to overpower. Peter himself understood that so clearly, even though there are many today who don't seem to understand that the rock is Christ and not Peter. Because when Peter writes his epistle, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he says to the Christians he's writing to, "And coming to Christ," he says, "as to a living stone rejected by men, you also, as living stones, are built up." And he refers to Jesus as the choice stone and the precious cornerstone in verse 6, and a rock in verse 8. And on that rock of Christ, he says, all of us are little living stones, 1 Peter 2:5. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, it is clear, so that there is no shadow of doubt, that the rock is certainly not Peter. Peter is a very shaky foundation for anything to be built on. It's Jesus Christ who is the rock. And on that rock, the church is built. And when Jesus spoke about the church, he was not speaking about any denomination. He wasn't speaking about an organization. He wasn't speaking about a building. He was speaking about those who allowed themselves to be built upon this solid foundation, the rock Jesus Christ. All of them together would be built like the Old Testament temple was built, stone upon stone, stone beside stone, one disciple of Jesus next to another, and through the centuries, the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, the people of God, who gave themselves to be built on the rock. Against that church, the gates of hell, the powers of spiritual death, would never prevail. This is a tremendous assurance we have, that if we are built on this rock of Jesus Christ revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, we can never be overcome by all the forces of spiritual death, because Jesus has overcome them already. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, and he has been defeated once and for all. And that victory belongs to us. In ourselves, we do not have the ability to overcome the powers of spiritual death. But because Jesus has overcome, and because we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore, standing together with others, and that's important to understand, not alone, but standing together with others who are also built on this rock, together as one body, we can stand against Satan, and he'll never be able to overcome us. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 18. We were considering in our last study how Jesus told Peter how Peter himself was a small stone represented by that name which Jesus gave to him. His name until then was Simon. Jesus gave him a new name, Peter, a small stone. And he would be built upon Petra, which is the Greek word for a large rock, on which the church would be built. And that rock is the confession that Peter had just made in verse 16. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Revelation concerning Christ, Peter had just received from the Father. And the church that is built on this rock, Jesus said, the gates of hell will never be able to overpower. And then Jesus went on to say in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The keys are a symbol of authority. Authority in the kingdom of heaven, spiritual authority, to bind spiritual forces on earth, to loose people who are in bondage on earth from the bondage of evil forces. This was an authority that Jesus gave to Peter. Later on, we read in chapter 18 that he gave that same authority to two or three who were in eldership in a church. They would also have the same authority to bind and loose on earth. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. This authority was not given to anyone in the Old Testament. The promises in the Old Testament were all earthly. The enemies were earthly. They fought with Philistines, Canaanites, Moabites, Amorites, etc. But in the New Covenant, we do not fight with flesh and blood, as we read very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Those who are still fighting with human beings are fit to be in the Old Testament. Those who quarrel with each other and fight with other believers really belong under the Old Covenant, where they had human enemies. Under the New Covenant, Ephesians 6:12 is very clear. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our enemies are in the heavenly places. When Satan and his hosts were cast out of the third heaven, the immediate presence of God, they were not cast into hell. They were cast into the second heavens. And that's where the battle rages between earth and the third heaven, is the heavenly places, where these evil forces, the powers of darkness, have their headquarters. One day, as we read in Revelation 12, they'll be cast down from there to the earth. But right now they are there. And our battle is with them. And to fight with them, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Carnal weapons are all right against the Philistines and the Amorites, and against human beings, but against the forces of evil, our intellect is no use. It's spiritual power that we need, authority from Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives this authority. If this authority is not given by the Lord, we have no ability to stand against spiritual forces. But this authority is dependent on our walk with the Lord. It's not independent of our walk with the Lord. He's not speaking here just about casting out demons. They cast out demons even before the day of Pentecost, as we read in Matthew chapter 10. And they were given that authority anyway. But here we read about binding spiritual forces, which is much more than casting out a demon out of an individual. It's binding spiritual forces, forces of spiritual death, that are seeking to infiltrate the church and destroy it. The church cannot be destroyed by a demon-possessed person sitting inside there, because everyone knows he's demon-possessed. And demons can be cast out by any ordinary believer through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. But to bind forces of spiritual death that seek to bring confusion, division, and conflict and bitterness into a church is a much more difficult thing to do. It requires spiritually minded, wholehearted people who stand together, two or three, who stand together and bind those forces with the authority that the Lord has given them. This is the authority that Jesus gave to Peter. And where people are faithful in their walk with the Lord and exercise this authority, there the true church can be built in a locality. And the powers of spiritual death, spoken of in verse 18, the gates of Hades, will not be able to overpower such a church. What are the powers of spiritual death? Anything that brings spiritual death into a fellowship or a congregation, into a church. Bitterness, jealousy, strife, the love of money, love of honor, fighting for position, backbiting, gossiping. Many of these things bring spiritual death into a church. And there must be in every church two or three in the eldership who are so completely one that they can stand against these forces, bind these spiritual forces, because they have overcome these sins in their own life. they can stand against these forces when they seek to infiltrate and destroy the church. So we see here that Jesus gave to his disciples a revelation. The Father gave a revelation concerning Jesus, and Jesus spoke to them about the church. This is the first time that Jesus ever spoke about the church. We see here actually three revelations in this passage. First of all, a revelation concerning who Christ is himself. Second, a revelation concerning the church, the body of Christ, against which the gates of hell would never prevail. And then thirdly, later on in this chapter, a revelation concerning the way of the cross, the way of discipleship, the way of taking up the cross and denying oneself daily. None of these were known in the Old Testament. It goes on to say there, then he warned the disciples, verse 20, that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, and that's significant, that it is from that moment that Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. This again was not known in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you were killed by your enemies, it was the result of your being disobedient to the Lord. It's when Israel was disobedient to the Lord that their enemies overcame them and defeated them. Whenever Israel was obedient to the Lord, they always defeated their enemies. That was how it was in the Old Testament, because their promises were earthly. But now under the new covenant, Jesus has inaugurated a new way, a new and living way, where God allows his children to be overcome by their enemies, even to be killed. Jesus himself was killed, the early Christians were thrown to the lions, burnt at the stake, and God didn't rescue them. God didn't rescue them from the fire like he rescued the Old Testament saints, Daniel's three friends, from Nebuchadnezzar's fire. No, this was a new age. And in the midst of that suffering, they were to glorify God. That was something greater than was possible under the Old Testament. But Peter, who had been steeped in Old Testament theology, couldn't understand this. And many Christians can't understand this today. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This should never happen to you. Why should you be overcome by your enemies? You're so faithful. He couldn't understand the new covenant. And Jesus turned around and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. There we see the contrast. Just a little while ago, Jesus told Peter, blessed are you, Simon, because you have received revelation from my Father. And maybe Peter was a little puffed up because of that word, that he had been selected to get revelation, that Jesus had given to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we see how quickly Satan got into him, how quickly Satan gets in when we are puffed up with a word of praise that someone gives to us, if we are not alert. It is when we have received revelation, when we have been privileged to see that which other Christians haven't seen, when we have been blessed with authority that God gives to us that he hasn't given to others, that is the very moment when we are most in danger of being overcome by Satan. Are we going to build a church against which the gates of hell will not prevail? Then we need to be alert ourselves that Satan does not prevail against us. But Peter had not learned that lesson yet, because Satan did prevail against him within a few seconds of Jesus saying that he would build his church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. What we see here, Peter becoming an instrument in the hands of Satan to speak forth words which were contrary to the will of God. And yet when you look at those words, they don't look as though they are so evil. Was Peter saying something sinful? Was he saying something wicked? No. Out of a human compassion and pity for his beloved Lord, he said, Lord, don't ever go to the cross. Don't let suffering and death come to you. And that was the voice of Satan. That was the voice of Satan trying to turn Jesus away from the cross. And that's something for us to remember too, that the voice that tells us to avoid the pathway of the cross in our life is always the voice of Satan. And we need to be just as bold as Jesus was to turn around and recognize that and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And that clearly teaches that God's interest is always the way of the cross. Man's interest is to avoid it. And when we go man's way, we become a stumbling block to Jesus. So may God open our eyes to see not only Jesus, not only the church, but the way of the cross as being the way to build that church.